Good morning. Thanks for braving the cold and the rain. I have a bit of a cold, so I promise to not let it bother me if you promise to not let it bother you. How's that? Over the Christmas holiday, I had the privilege, I think that's the right word, of having my grandchildren, four of them, in my home for 7 days. It was a bit chaotic from time to time, but I have to admit that it reminded me a lot of how much I loved being a dad. But it didn't. Being a parent came with a few surprises. When my oldest was a year and a half old, I remember thinking, what is the big deal about raising children? They do pretty much what you tell them. They're cute. They come and sit on your lap. They cuddle with you. You read them books. And they sleep a lot. And I remember thinking, I should write a book on this. And then he turned two. And I said, has anybody written a book on this? So over the past 30 years, I have willingly submitted myself to the rigorous and often unappreciated task of being a good parent. Paula and I rolled up our sleeves, we read books, we went to seminars, we did Bible studies, and we learned as much as we could, and you would think that by studying and working at something for 30 years, that it would make us somewhat of an expert. Well, it doesn't. The best way I can explain raising children, it is like nailing Jell-O to a wall. Just when you think you have it all under control and all nailed down, it slips off the nail. But I did learn a few things along the way. One of the more significant was raising children requires two seemingly conflicting elements. It requires discipline and grace. And the job of a parent is to determine with wisdom what my child needs at any given time, and that, frankly, is the hard part. No child can grow up healthy without discipline, nor can he succeed without grace. Now, I must confess that I didn't learn this so much by being a parent, but I learned it by being a child of a very wise Heavenly Father. God is the master of dispensing grace and or discipline exactly when we need it. No child of God will grow up spiritually healthy without discipline, nor can he be spiritually successful without grace. And this morning, we're going to look at this concept through the eyes of David as we study 1 Samuel chapter 30 and bring to a conclusion this very fascinating story of the lives of David as he deals with Saul and as God deals with him. For us to completely comprehend this concept of discipline and grace, we need to remember that God, for the last 15 or so chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, has been in the process of molding David to be the next king of Israel, a king who would represent God well, to be a successful successor. The past few chapters of this book has us jumping back and forth a bit. And what is happening to Saul and David as they are involved simultaneously in two very different situations. Last week, Dave, that's Dave Belcher, not Dave to be king, too many Daves, as they are involved simultaneously, there's two different things that they're doing. Dave took us through Samuel chapters 28 and 31 as Saul met his final demise at the hand of the Philistine soldiers. Because Saul had spent his life listening to the lies of men rather than the truth of God. And the week before Christmas, Rob taught us through chapters 27 and 29, and we see David taking up residence in a place called Ziklag, inside Philistine territory, because he had decided, as it says in chapter 27, verse 1, that one of these days he will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. And therefore, the best way to be safe is to hide in enemy territory. It was from Ziklag that he launched many attacks against the Amalekites as well as other Gentile nations. And he lied about those raids, if you remember, and he told the Philistine rulers that the plunder that he brought back, that all the wealth that he accumulated, was from attacking the tribes of Israel. And this made him trustworthy to the king of the Philistines, Achish. In 27 verse 12, it says, Achish trusted David and said to himself, he has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever. Now, as you can imagine, this lie eventually put David in a bit of a pickle. Because in chapter 29, when the Philistines decided to launch an all-out war against Israel, King Achish expected David to go along. And if it were not for the Philistine commanders who protested about David being there and demanded that David go back home to Ziklag, David would have found himself in a battle that would have killed the king that he relentlessly said he would not lay a hand on. Because as recorded in chapter 31, this was the war that ultimately caused Saul's death. Which brings us to the only chapter that we haven't yet studied in 1 Samuel. In chapter 30, we are being told, after being told that he can't go into battle with the Philistine army, we find David on his way back to Ziklag with his 600 soldiers that he is in command over in tow. Look at verse 1. Chapter 30, verse 1. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag, and they attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. Now, before we finish verse 6, let's understand a few things first. David comes home to find everything, and I mean everything he had accumulated in his lifetime, gone. There was no town, there was no home, there was no possessions, no loved ones, nothing. Everything that could be carried off was, including their families, their cattle, the plunder they took from the battles that they had fought previously, and what couldn't be carried off by the enemies was destroyed by fire. Don't miss the agony of this, because look again at verse 4. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. That is intense sadness. The first question we may ask is, why would God allow something like this to happen? One word. And when I tell you the word, it will not be satisfying to you at all, because the word is discipline. Now, before I get too far here, let me say that discipline is not always for the purpose of punishment. Punishment has its place in that it makes us look back and see that what we did was wrong. But discipline, however, prepares us for what lies ahead that we may not be able to see. On your outline, there is several things you can fill in, and the first one there is, God's discipline prepares us for what lies ahead. God's discipline prepares us for what lies ahead. Your small child is playing with a pair of scissors. You change his direction by discipline. For his own protection, you take it away, because he, at a very young age, doesn't know the damage scissors can cause both to himself and to your mom's leather chair. I speak from experience. As he gets older, he fails a test in school, and you have to step in by discipline and make him sit as you monitor his study habits. You take away his playtime, not so much for punishment, but rather to prepare him for what lies ahead in life, when failure will have much greater consequences. Thus, the purpose of discipline is to cause us to go in a different direction than we are headed, to protect us as well as to prepare us for what lies ahead. Now, knowing that, let's look at David's situation. First of all, where is he? He is in Philistine territory. He is in the enemy camp. Now, it doesn't say that he was in sin for being there, as Rob accurately pointed out to us a few weeks ago, but we all know that this is not the location where he ultimately is going to end up. He is the anointed king of Israel. It was promised to him by God himself. Therefore, we all know that someday David will be on the throne in Israel. And he can't do that from Ziklag, can he? So why didn't God just tell him to go back to Israel? Well, we're not exactly told that, but I do have a suspicion. As I look at the last couple of chapters, there doesn't appear to me to be a lot of motivation for David to want to go back. Now, I know that we are not privy to what's going on inside David's head, and we are not told exactly even what his relationship is with God while he is in Ziklag. But I do think we can take a peek into his heart as we closely look at some of the things that we are told, as well as honestly evaluating our own responses, our own human responses, if we were in this very same situation. Realizing that David is just as human as you and I are, so if you will allow me to read between the lines a bit, I think you'll see what I mean. I think Ziklag has become David's refuge instead of God. It is a place of safety away from Saul and his men. It is a place of peace where he doesn't have to run and constantly look over his shoulder for the danger that may be there. In chapter 27, David says, "The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." And then it goes on to say, "When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him." Safety, peace, rest, finally. It was a place to raise his family and not be on the road running day after day. It was a place of notoriety and prestige. Achish, the king of the Philistines, respected and trusted David, and he said of him in chapter 29, "He has already been with me for a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." Don't you think he longed to hear that from his own people? It was a place of financial success. He accumulated much from the territories he attacked. The plunder was piling up, and there seemed to be no end to his success. If you ask me, Ziklag looked like a much better place to live than Israel, throne or no throne. But Ziklag was not where he was supposed to be. And as with us, the only way to make him move on is to force David to see Ziklag as it really is, temporary and fleeting. So what did God do? He stepped in and he took it all away. He disciplined David to prepare him for what lies ahead by making him evaluate what was worthy of his trust. Because as king, would he trust the power of the position and the security and the royalty of it all? Or would he trust in God and God alone? The good news is, David made the right choice. And in the face of inconceivable tragedy, he looked to God. Look at his response at the end of verse 6. But David found strength in the Lord his God. He found strength in the Lord his God. How is it possible to have that kind of response in the midst of such tragedy? It begs the question, could I really find strength in God if I lost everything? The answer to that question is this. For us to trust God infinitely, we need to know Him intimately. For us to trust God infinitely, we need to know Him intimately. And the only way to know Him intimately is to have experienced and learned from God's grace and discipline in the past. Finding your strength in God does not come from a superficial relationship with Him. It can only come from a history of walking with Him and knowing what He can do. Your small child that you raise is not immediately adult at the age of 6 months. There is over and over again, we discipline them, we train them, we teach them, we encourage them. There is information that we give them all along the way. It is not a superficial relationship that we have with our children. It is intimate. We walk with them every single day. We teach them every single day by our actions and by our words. And this is exactly what we have studied over the past several weeks. We have watched God build a strong and mighty king who through discipline and grace trained him to recognize and trust the power and the strength of Almighty God. He found strength in God to battle a lion and a bear when he was young, guarding his father's sheep. He found his strength in God when he killed Goliath with just a sling and a single stone. He found his strength in God time after time when he was attacked by Saul. He found his strength in God when he stood up to Saul unarmed and rebuked him for chasing him. And he found his strength in God when he refused to harm Saul when he had a knife in his hand and had the perfect opportunity. We have watched David make mistakes, like his last trip that he made to Gath. And we saw God's discipline when he was captured, and we saw God's grace when he was delivered. You see, at this point in David's life, he knew his God. He walked with him and had seen him work time and time again. So now as he was faced with a seemingly hopeless situation, David knows that hopelessness is a lie. And he found his strength in the Lord his God. Now, some of you may ask, if David knew his God and he knew his power and strength, why did God have to discipline him by taking away everything? Because even the best of us can get sidetracked. Satan is not called the great deceiver for nothing. And any one of us, because of our sinful nature, can be led astray by the lies and the trapping that Satan lays in front of us every single day. And let me remind you that David is no different than you and I. And sometimes the only way for God to get us to move in the right direction is to burn down the place where we are so we have no choice but to move on. There's one more point to consider about discipline, and it's this. God's discipline teaches us to wait on Him. God's discipline teaches us to wait on Him. Verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. God answered, "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." I don't think there is many of us here this morning that is good at waiting, let alone waiting for God to answer our prayers when we are in distress. When there is difficulty or tragedy or an unexpected detour in our lives, we are not wired to wait and consult with God for direction. This requires discipline. David and all his men, think of this, all of his men and David are faced with the loss of their wives and children, as well as all of their things and their wealth. They are in danger of never getting them back, and we all know that the longer we wait, the more it may be that we will never see these things again. In fact, they are so angry with David that he let this happen that they are ready to stone him. To me, knowing what to do at this point in time is a no-brainer. You tell the men, "Let's go and get them. You have at your command 600 talented and successful soldiers. You don't need God, you just need your ability fueled by your wrath." And isn't that the way we often operate? But David stops and he consults God. And let me make an observation here, if I could. This is the first time it is recorded that David consulted God since he decided to go to Gath. Now, I am not sure whether he did or not. It doesn't tell us. But the point is this. This I know by my own investigation of Scripture and by watching my own walk with God. When the only wisdom I am using is my own, God will ultimately step in with discipline, requiring me to stop and look to Him. If you are like me, we often get sidetracked in consulting God. When things are going well, our time with Him in His Word and prayer gets shorter and shorter. And it is often through discipline that He calls us back to wait on Him and only Him. But discipline is only one side of the story. It's only one ingredient. The other is grace. And we have spent most of our time talking about discipline this morning because I think that's harder for us to grasp when it comes from God. We don't expect God to spank us. God, in our minds, should be good. He should be gracious. He should be giving. He should rescue us from trouble. But don't minimize grace as just a get-out-of-jail-free card, because when grace is applied correctly, it will be a training tool for us to be like Him. Because with the dispensing of grace comes responsibility. Look at verse 8, and we're going to read all the rest of the way through the chapter. And in this few verses here that we're going to read, there is four vignettes, so to speak, of what we're going to talk about when it comes to grace. Verse 8. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Bezor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "To whom do you belong, and where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerithites, or somebody like that, and the territory belonged to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag. David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day. None of them got away except for 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing. Young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and the herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and were left behind at the Bezor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. All of the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." David made this statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." He sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth Negev, and Jetur. And I am not even going to try to read the rest of the names mentioned here of these cities. But notice in verse 31, "And to all the other places where David and his men had roamed." There are four things, like I said, in those verses that are a direct result of God's grace to David. The first is, God's grace teaches us that in God there is always hope. In God there is always hope. After David consulted with God, God's response was like water to a thirsty mouth. "Go and get them, and you will succeed in the rescue." And they did. And not only did they get back what was taken unharmed, I might add, but they also picked up all the loot and all the plunder of all the other places that the Amalekites had raided. After discipline, God always applies grace so that hope is not lost. Think about your study of the Old Testament. Abraham, he desired a son. God told him he would get a son. And in his old age, he was given a son. And then God, by discipline, asked him to give up his son, to sacrifice him. But in the end, he gave him back grace. Israel, time and time again, God oppressed them by their enemies to get their attention, only to forgive them and bring them back home again. Grace. Job, he lost everything. He lost everything. But after he learned the wonder and majesty of God, all was returned in double portions. Grace. Joseph, he had it made as a young man. He was a favored son, but then he was sold into slavery for discipline purposes. And if you read his story, each time throughout his life, he was disciplined, not punished, but disciplined. God showed him grace by finding favor with a current master or a prison guard, and ultimately, because of that discipline and grace, he was elevated to the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. Grace. And many more can be listed. God's grace is always in the wings. If we consult his wisdom and rely on his strength, we are never, ever hopeless. In all the times that David was disciplined by God, he had learned that God's grace was also always sufficient. It was always there. And therefore, hope was never far off. The second thing that God's grace teaches us is that God's grace teaches us compassion. It teaches us compassion. In verses 11 through 15, David and his men come across a dying Egyptian. And if you look close at the sequence of events of those few verses, you will notice that there was no knowledge that this man could help them find the Amalekites until he was revived and cared for. Here are 400 angry men on their way to battle, to fight, to kill their enemies and rescue their families. Yet they find a man in a field almost dead. They stop, they feed him, revive him, and only then do they find out that he can help them. Compassion like this must be learned. It is not a natural instinct for any of us. If you watch children at play, you will notice that compassion is not one of their most natural instincts. They don't share, they don't care what the other feels or wants, and they even if the other one gets hurt, they immediately go on the defensive. I didn't do it, it's not my fault. This natural mindset that we all have, unless it is tempered by discipline and the obvious display of grace by God, will permeate into our businesses, our marriages, our personal relationships, and ultimately even into the church, to where compassion can become so rare that we barely notice a hurting person that may come across our path. God's grace to David taught him to be a shepherd of his people. And that meant it was not about only being a king or a leader or even a soldier. It was about being a protector and a provider. We will never learn compassion without the grace of God showing us the way. The third thing, God's grace teaches us to value the weak. God's grace teaches us to value the weak. On their way back after the successful raid and recovery mission with the Amalekites, the 400 men meet up with the 200 men that were left behind in the ravine, because if you remember, they were too weak to continue with them. And this created a bit of a confrontation. Many of the men became very possessive of the wealth that they had worked so hard and so long to obtain. They said, "Why should the men who didn't fight get anything? I worked for it, and they didn't." There is no place for many of us in the world for weak people. It is survival of the fittest. But at this particular moment, I think David saw himself in those weak and tired men. And he remembered God's grace toward him. Many times before, he was too weak to go on, too weak to kill another giant, too weak to face Saul one more day. And he remembered when God stepped in with grace and rescued and fed and strengthened and restored. It is all too often that we become frustrated with others because of their weakness, and we ignore them because they are too unproductive for our use. It is easy to kick them to the curb, so to speak, and not bring them along. But imagine if God had done that to you and me. What if, in our weakened state of sin, He had no use for us because we couldn't bear up under His expectations of complete holiness? David had learned that who and what he was because of the grace of God, and to assume it was by the strength of 400 men or any other sized army for that matter, it was foolishness. David said in verse 23, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us." God's grace teaches us to value the weak. The last thing, God's grace teaches us to share our abundance. It teaches us to share our abundance. When all is said and done, when everyone has returned home to Ziklag, such as it was, it would have been easy for David to say to himself, "I have lost a lot. I need to rebuild. I need to put away for a rainy day, because what happens if it happens again?" Yet instead he began to consider all of the people that had helped him all along the way. He thought back of the times that he had been in distress and of all the people who came to his rescue. Instead of thinking that what he had recovered was his to keep, he began to dole it out one at a time. One person at a time, first to the elders in Judah who were his friends, and then to the people in every town or place his men had roamed for the last several years. And he knew that his success in battle was because of them. This was their plunder. David realized his safety and success and deliverance was not only from God, but from God working through selfless people that had risked their lives for him along the way. Those who gave him food and lodging and weapons and protection from an angry Saul. What he had was not his. What he had was by the grace of God. And therefore, living with an open hand of grace toward others was the least he could do in repayment for God's grace in his life. As we learned last week in chapter 31, Saul died in battle. And it took all this time from chapter 16 till now for God to fully train David to be his successor. Because Israel did not need another self-serving, self-reliant, uncompassionate, selfish, hopeless, God-rejecting king. And David, though difficult at times and not always being perfect, ultimately submitted himself to the Lord to make him ready for such a task. Let me ask you this. What is it in your life that God is preparing for you to do? Have you ever asked that? What are you and I in training for? Have you ever considered that if you are feeling His discipline, that He is preparing you for the future? Something that you could do for His glory and for His honor? It may be even something that you cannot even fathom. Has God either recently or in your past burned down your Ziklag, taken away something that you were comfortable with, infiltrated your comfort zone, and you have no way to turn except to Him? In James it says, "Count it all joy." That's an amazing statement. Count it all joy. You are being molded by a holy God for His purpose. On the other hand, has He graciously given you much, taken care of your needs in abundance? Has He been compassionate toward you and rescued you from your enemies? Has He fed you when you were hungry, given you a bed when you were tired? Did He send you friends to take care of you when you were falling apart and you were too weak to go on? Be alert. You were shown God's grace in your weakened state so that you can show grace to others. This world is desperate for believers displaying the grace of God in our daily lives. And you and I are just like David. We are the successors of a king. And you and I have been given the responsibility to represent God to a weak and dying and selfish generation. And just as your children will not represent you well without discipline and grace, the same is true of God's discipline and grace in our lives. It is there so our life, like David's life, will represent God well. Let's pray with me together, will you? Lord, I confess that this is hard stuff. When we think of difficulties, we want to run as fast as we can to get away from them instead of sitting under your discipline. And Lord, when we receive your grace, we often take it for granted as if it's just something that we should automatically get from you, that there is no responsibility in return. Father, this is hard for us. And Lord, as your children, we desire to be successful in our spiritual life. We desire to do what you want us to do. And Lord, we have to understand if we do, help us to see that we can't do it without your loving discipline and your loving grace in our lives. Lord, change us to be like you. In Jesus' name, amen.